Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a glorious day it is to come into your presence again as an assembly, a part of the church. We thank you that you've forgiven our sins in Christ. And we thank you that you invite us in to hear your word. And so we pray that you would sanctify us, cleansing us by the washing of the water, which is the word. Lord, we deal with a subject that is important to all of us, the subject of marriage. It's important because you created it and you designed it to be a foretaste, a picture, a prophecy of the marriage between Christ and the church. And we are called to conform our marriages to the marriage of Christ and the church. And we are weak and we are self-willed. And we're a self-loving people when such a criteria demands sacrifice. But we thank you that you are gracious and that having been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with you. And through him, we have our entrance, our access into this grace in which we stand. And so even as we come to hear your word, we need your grace. So that we can hear and believe. And Lord, you know, our culture teaches us many things that are against your word. And you know that your church in America has succumbed to the cultural pressures. And so we've changed what you want from marriage. And we don't like to hear what your word says. So we pray that you would soften our hearts and make us a contrite people, brokenhearted and willing to say, yes, my life needs readjustment. And Lord, you know that we love ourselves and we see the wrongs in our mate and not the wrongs in ourselves. And so when we come to the subject of marriage, we listen for what our mate should hear instead of for what we should hear. And we thank you that your word is balanced. You speak to wives and you speak to husbands. So speak to us, we pray, by your Spirit. And Lord, we recognize that everyone in this room is not married. Some will be married in the future. Some may never be married. Some are now past marriage. Mates have died. And yet, this word of yours is for the whole church. And there are many lessons for us all to learn, whether married or unmarried. And so we pray that you would teach us. We want to hear the word of the Lord. So again, we pray, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in the glorious name of Christ. Amen. So I got a new book this week. I haven't quite finished it. I was reading it yesterday. It seems fitting since we just talked about Romanism. And it's entitled, Popes and Feminists. How the Reformation Frees Women from Feminism. The premise of the book is simple. The premise of the book is, prior to the Reformation, to be an acceptable woman in the sight of the church, you had to join a convent. Those who were mothers and wives and bore children were just not quite up to snuff. You had to join a convent. The premise is, we live today in pre-Reformation times when it comes to women. Now, if you're a woman who chooses to be devoted to her husband, to bear children in accordance with the cultural mandate, if you choose to stay at home, you're not fulfilling all your potential. If you want to be the woman accepted by God and the church today, you must join the corporate world. But the Reformation freed us from that kind of thinking. It's an interesting book. It will be in the library. So today we come to Ephesians chapter 5. Once again, we've parted from it. It's been a little haphazard. And we will spend one lesson this week. And then next week we will have a guest speaker, so we'll not be on Ephesians. And then we'll come back to it in the last Sunday of November. So today what we want to do is we want to start the section about women. And remember, there are three verses about wives. And there are many more verses about husbands. So wives, if you feel like you're under the focus, just take time. The men will get it next. And they have many more verses by which they will be pounded. Not by me, by God's word. Now, we're in Ephesians, and I don't have my trusty stuff up here this time, so just remember with me, Ephesians is chiastic. And if you think the exposition of the word should not be deal with chiasms, you are sadly mistaken. Structure lends itself to what is most important in an epistle. And so there are just two points I want us to remember from the chiasm. The very center of the chiasm, the pinnacle in Ephesians, is the end of chapter 3. To the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. What we're going to talk about, Paul prays for us to receive. What we're going to talk about, God is able to bring about in our lives, even though we may have lived many years incorrectly, even though we're stubborn, he's gracious. And he's able to do the unthinkable. You may say, well, my mate will never change. Well, you do not know God then. You may say, I don't think I can ever change. You do not know God then. Because all change within us comes from the grace of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be glory. How is he going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified by the church having marriages that are pictures of Christ and his bride, the church. That's how he's going to be glorified. That's my first point from the chiasm. That's the center. The second point is, The second point is, if you go to the outside ends, you're at the first part of Ephesians and the last part, and if you move in one step, marching towards the center, you end up in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there if you would, Ephesians chapter 1. And just notice, at the very end there, verse 22, talking about God the Father, he put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, the feet of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Notice what it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. That is an amazing thought, and one can take that in heretical fashions. We don't want to do that. But the one who fills everything has filled up the church, and the church is the fullness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean McKinney Bible Church by itself. It means the church. And so within McKinney Bible Church, we have people pressing on with Christ, and we have people rather lackadaisical with Christ, but the church is the fullness of Christ. As we look around the world, we have the church in disarray in different places. But where the name of Christ is believed and confessed, the church is the fullness of Christ. Now, what does that mean? This will be a lesson in and of itself, but just as a preliminary, let me just read to you. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs chapter 12. Some of you know this verse. Verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Where do you put a crown? You put a crown on your head. It's not something you hide. It's something you display. But she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. We're the fullness of Christ. We are the crown upon his head. He has, Ephesians tells us, made us glorious. And he is making us more glorious. And he displays us, according to chapter 3, so that all the powers in the heavenly places will understand about the wisdom of God found where? In the crown on his head, the church, the fullness of Christ. Well, this section, section 2 in Ephesians chapter 1, matches our section that begins in chapter 5, if you would turn there, chapter 5. Just reminding us of a little bit of structure. Chapter 5 and verse 15, where we're told, therefore, be careful how you walk, or watch that you walk carefully, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of our time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, because that is unsavedness, but be filled with the Spirit. And then come these three illustrations of being filled with the Spirit. This section, as you know, is about marriage. So it has a husband and wife, and then it has the fruit of the marriage, children, and then it has the attendant servants of the household. It's all about this couple that comes together and builds a family, and it's about Christ and his church that builds a family. It matches up back with chapter 1. We are the fullness. We're the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This morning, we're going to talk about women. Well, sort of. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Well, now, if you just look at that, you can come up with an easy three-verse outline. Verse 1 is the analogy of submission. The analogy. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, like you're submissive to the Lord. There's an analogy. The second one is the basis for submission. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. The third is the extent of submission. Easy. Easy to outline. Not quite so easy to understand. And very easy to misunderstand. But leading up to this, of course, comes this idea that one must be filled with the Spirit. There is no way that a husband or a wife can do what God has called them to without first standing in his grace, and then secondly, being filled with the Spirit, or being filled by the Spirit, so that three things happen. If these three things are not happening, you will not have a God-honoring marriage. Number one, it must flow from within you. Speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with melody in your hearts to the Lord. You have to be joyful. The psalms are joyful. You are a great God. You bring me great joy. That's number one. If you're not joyful, your marriage will not be a God-honoring marriage. So if you say, well, I'm not happy in my marriage, one better step back and say, well, wait a minute. Am I joy? If I'm not joyful, my problem resides around being filled by the Spirit. The second thing is, and this is absolutely crucial, look back at verse 19. Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You have to be thankful. Number one, you have to be joyful. God, you're a great God. Look what you do for me and all of your grace. I can't help but sing to you. Number two, you have to be thankful. God, I thank you for the mate you gave me. Help me be content with the mate you gave me. If you're not thankful, if you're not content with your mate, there's something wrong with you. And you can't be trusted because God gave you that mate. And you might say, well, if you only knew the problems of my mate. Well, I want to look at the fact that Jesus chose a mate that was pretty awful, didn't he? He chose you and me, sinners. Romans tells us we were ungodly, we were helpless, we were sinners, and we were his enemies, and he chose us. So we cannot complain about our mates. We have to be thankful and content. God gave me this mate. And then finally, we have to be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, that leads into our section. And this idea of submission, of course, it's a problem out there in Christian circles and non-Christian circles. In non-Christian circles, it's totally unacceptable. In Christian circles, it's becoming totally unacceptable. Some people want to talk about mutual submission. Some people don't want to talk about mutual submission. And I suggest to you, whether you call it mutual submission or not, it turns out the same. When you read what follows, you know what a wife is supposed to do, and you know what a husband is supposed to do. If you call it mutual submission, then the husband submits himself to his wife by sacrificing for her. If you call it mutual submission, the wife submits herself to her husband, well, in everything. Really? In everything? Well, as we'll see as we get down the road, not quite everything. So it really doesn't matter if you want to use the term mutual submission or you don't want to use it. It leads into our section, and the husband and wife becomes the first illustration. Now, we live in times in the Christian circle where we are being filled with what's called egalitarianism. That is, men and women are equal. Well, we believe that. Men and women are equal. They're both human. They have all the attributes of being human. Both men and women are fully human. One group is not smarter than another group. Maybe your wife is smarter than you. Maybe you're smarter than your wife. But in general, you take from the pool of men and you take from the pool of women. You can find very intelligent people. And then you can find some in those both those groups that are, you know, one brick shy of a full load. We come in all forms, but we're fully human. We all have an intellect. We all have a volition to choose. And we all have a strategy on how to live life. We have conduct. And all of us have been breathed into the nostrils with the breath of life from God. We're human. So, we want to dispense with that and say, yeah, men and women are equal. The question is, do they fill the same roles? Egalitarianism says, yes, they fill the same roles. It's growing in church circles. It will prevail until a reformation comes. We say, and may I say it this way, the Bible says men and women fill different roles. And that's why creation happened the way it happened. So God took man, took the dust, and shaped out a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And before there was ever a woman, he planted this garden, and he put two trees in the center of the garden, and he brought the man in, and he told the man, okay, here's what you're going to do, and here are the rules. Trust me. Then he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. That means corresponding, opposite but fitting together. We see how that works physically. Well, so it works in masculinity and femininity. Men and women fit together. And so Adam is naming the animals, the birds, the beasts, the cattle, looking for a mate. And he doesn't find one that's suitable for him. So God puts him into a deep sleep. And he brings for him this woman that has been taken out of his side. She's part of him. She is him. She is his body. And God says, here she is. And he says, wowzer. First poem, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. See, guys, you're supposed to sing to your wives. Lesson one. Now, just notice, the man is oriented to his work. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to serve the garden. You're going to keep it. The woman is oriented to the man. It's not good for you to be alone. I'll make a helper for you. We will pick up that lesson. That will be a lesson in entirety. But so this wife you have is to be a crown on your head. You are to be oriented to certain things, and she is to be oriented to you, helping you in what you're oriented to. Well, so here we are in Ephesians, and we have this section that's not popular today. And so I just want to deal with one little thing today. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I've said in the past, as if he's the Lord. Now, he's not the Lord, obviously, because the Lord is perfect and knows exactly what we need. All that good stuff, that is what the Lord is. Men are not that. But an analogy is drawn, and the analogy is this. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands, and it's analogous to the fact that you already are submitting to God himself. You submit to the Lord. Now, what I notice from that is that truth that is given to women is also to be true of men. Men are also to be subject in certain realms as they are subject to Christ. So what I want to do is I just want to show you some passages. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile, an enemy towards God, for it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So, gentlemen and ladies, we are to submit to the law of God. Wives who are to submit to their husbands are to submit, first of all, to the law of God. Men who are to love their wives are to submit to the law of God. Then Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And he goes on to tell us, every authority that's established is an authority from God. So men and women alike are to be submissive to the authorities that God have placed over us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in verse 16, he's talking about the house of Stephanos, who was the first fruits of Achaia, and how he works in the ministry. He says that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps it, who helps in the work and the labor. So women are to subject themselves to elders. Men are to subject themselves to elders. I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. We get another subjection. We're already talking about that one. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, as it's fitting in the Lord. Then in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read this, speaking of the older women, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then just skip down to verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. And the purpose is that the word of God might be adorned. And then just flip over to chapter 3 of Titus and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers. So men are to be subject to rulers. Women are to be subject to rulers. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Men and women are to be subject to God the Father. This is the same word, submission. James chapter 4, you must look this one. Turn to James chapter 4, please, and notice what he says. In James, he's talking about walking worldly, and he's urging them not to. And so he says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The way you submit to the Lord, submit to your husbands. Well, men must submit to the Lord also. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So all of that just to show, men and women alike are called to be subject to the Lord. And so when we come to this area dealing with women, and women say, well, you know, what is it? Are women frowned upon or something, that women have to be submissive? Well, men have to be submissive as well. Men must also be submissive. Now, men, I'm going to trap you here, so hold on. I'm going to trap you. Because all men want their wives to be, well, I shouldn't say that. That's not quite true today. Men used to want their wives to be submissive. Nowadays, one doesn't know. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at several other verses. And this doesn't have to do precisely with submission. But before I have us look into this, I want to tell you a little story. I've heard this story many times in the church, and this is to the glory of the Fossilino family. People will say, I wish my kids were like John's kids. I wish my kids were like John's kids. The Bible says, okay, if you want your kids like John's kids, imitate him. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Okay, so now what we're going to talk about is imitation. The word in the Greek is mimic. We see it in little children. They mimic a sibling. They mimic their mother and their father. The words that come out of their parents' mouths, they say the same words. The way they gesture, they gesture the same way. They mimic them. This is how children learn. They learn by copying, mimicking. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be mimickers of me. Gentlemen, how many of you could say to your wife or to your children, follow my example? You see, the problem is in homes, that's exactly what children and wives are doing, following the head's example. That's what happens. God gives us a wife to be this glorious crown. But if we don't treat her the right way, we bring her down. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Mimic me, Paul says. How many of us could say, follow my example, mimic me? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Mimic God. And here it is. As beloved children, mimic God. Be imitators. I'm trapping you. Hang on. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. For we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but be mimickers, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. This is our last one. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result, the outcome of their conduct, the way they lived, mimic their faith. Here's the trap. Men are examples. Them being placed as covenantal heads in the marriage. We'll talk about what that means in a future lesson. But they're the head. They are not the dictator. They're the covenantal head. They're head of the covenant. And they give an example. And God made it this way. Men are oriented to their work. Wives are oriented to their men. That's why women become like their men. If your wife is not submissive, it's because you're not submissive. That's just the long and the short of it. You see, you go home, you badmouth the elders, you say things about the elders, you don't submit. Now, look, the elders aren't saying, hey, you better do everything we do. I'm just giving you scripture. Imitate their faith. Submission is learned by imitation. Life is learned by imitation. And what you do in your house, your children will mimic. If you have a bad marriage, you can almost guarantee they will have a bad marriage. This subject is so crucial. And this is where the church has to win the battle. Because this is what it means to conquer the world. It starts at the family, it comes to church, and the world looks at us and says, wow. You see? Because they don't have it. Now, in conclusion then, it's a long conclusion, so don't worry. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, I want to show you something. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Not to someone else's husband, your own husband, like you submit to the Lord. The analogy of submission. Now, one's not, as a wife, going to submit exactly the same way to a husband as one submits to the Lord, because the Lord only calls you to do what is truth. If your husband calls you to do a lie, you won't submit. So one has to use their brain. One has to think things through. And we can find plenty examples in the Scriptures on this very subject, and we will, but not today. Now, I want us to just notice something that we all know in this room. We need reminding sometimes. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, lack of worship of God, and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I have to pause right here and make a statement. The world is actively suppressing truth. Do you think science is objective? No, they want a certain outcome. The world is actively suppressing truth. Do you think psychology is objective? No, the world is actively suppressing truth. Do not forget that. The world is actively suppressing truth. The problem is, we were there once too. And we can get right back into it if we're not careful. So he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Everybody knows God. And they say, you know, I don't like that. So I'm going to suppress who God is. I'm not going to worship Him as God, and I'm not going to do what He wants. I'm going to be unrighteous, but I'm going to claim to be righteous. Notice verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor, the word is glorify Him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. This is what man has done. We were there once too. This is what man has done. And when you go outside the bounds of the believing church, you can just stake your claim. The truth about God is being suppressed in all forms. In all forms. Why? Because they're throwing off God. They don't want Him. They want a God of their own choosing. Now, notice what God does about this. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. Okay, so verse 24, then verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, with a whole list of things. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. With just a whole bunch of things listed. We don't have time to go through all of that. What I want you to notice is this is what man's up to. And what God's response is, if you don't want me, I will judicially judge you by giving you what you want. The first stage is fornication and adultery. The second stage is homosexuality. The third stage is a depraved mind. That's the bottom of the list. That's the lowest you can get. And there's a whole list of things in there, including things like insolence and arrogance and hubris and strife and gossip. All kinds of stuff are listed there. This is where we were. This is where the church is beginning to go. The church is saying, you know, God, how you made men and women? No, I don't know. I know better than you, God. That's not how it should be. I want egalitarianism. I want men and women equal, not only in their essence as human beings, but I want them equal in function so that they are doing the same things. Their personages are you can exchange with one another. It doesn't really matter. Now, notice verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Okay, so think of our culture right now. You know, you go across this land, 70% of the people are not homosexual. 50% of the people are not homosexual. 40% of the people are not homosexual. Probably not even 10%. Let's just say 5%, just for fun. I don't know the percentage. But more than 50% of the people, so we're told, are agreeing that homosexuality is okay. In other words, they don't want to be homosexual, but what they want to do is give hearty approval to those who want to live that way. And God says they do this in full knowledge that the ordinance of God says, you do that, you're worthy of death. And so what I'm trying to do is make an analogy. And the analogy is this. God has called us to a certain kind of marriage where the man is oriented to his work and the woman is oriented to her man. We're going to explore that idea. That entails the man being head, covenantal head, no dictator. Not the boss in that sense. He's not the boss. He's the head. And the woman is the one who submits. We're going to explore that. That doesn't mean she does everything he says. It doesn't mean she always keeps his mouth shut. She is a companion. Corresponding, but opposite for him to bounce ideas off of. She bounces ideas off of him. They work together to do what? To fulfill the cultural mandate. That is why Christians are on the earth, to fulfill the cultural mandate. And God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. What Christians are doing now is not multiplying as much because we've become covetous. We want a certain lifestyle. We don't want to do what God says. Now, we hopefully recognize that. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. And now we're near the end. Now it is short. You can time it on your watches. Chapter 5. Now, 1, 2, And the first half of 3 are setting up man's sin. I'm not looking at all that. We looked at one section. Middle of chapter 3 through chapter 4 is talking about how God saves men, how God justifies men. This is a justified congregation. In other words, we're these awful people shaking our fist at God, and God graciously stoops down and sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he draws us to the Savior. We may come kicking and screaming, but he makes us willing, and he gives to us the gift of faith. This is God's work. It's totally gracious. So here's the conclusion. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is where we are. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our entrance, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Okay? So, we who were godless, helpless, sinners, enemies, shaking our fist at God, saying, "No, I think I'll do it my way, God." He transformed us. He changed us. He justified us. So now, God's not angry with us. He's at peace with us. And we're not hostile to God. We're at peace with him. And not only that, having done that, he put us into the entrance, into his throne room, the place of grace, where we come in and we receive grace to help at just the right time. And not only that, he's made us such that we boast not in self, not in what we can acquire, not in what we can do, but we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God? Well, part of it is the crown on Jesus' head. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are his glory. But the hope of the glory of God is even bigger than that. It's stated several times in the Old Testament. The glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Our hope is that God's glory will spread from nation to nation all through this world, like the waters cover the seas. How do we do it? Well, we do it by a cultural mandate. We populate the earth with a godly offspring. An offspring that trusts Christ. An offspring that's willing to sacrifice for Christ. An offspring that's willing to live for Christ. An offspring that has imitated godly parents. That's how we do it. Now, notice, I want to leave you with this. And verse 3, and not only this, we also boast in our tribulations, like marital trouble, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Endurance is the word. And perseverance, endurance, proven character. That's that word, dokimos. We're tested in the trial and we're approved. So my mate isn't what he or she should be. I'm still gracious. I'm still kind. I still do what the Bible says. In the middle of the test, I'm dokimos. The fire's been on me, and I'm purified. I'm dokimos. And what dokimos works is hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out, spread within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, the word disappoint is the word doesn't make ashamed. Here's what it's like. You get two, you know, kids who like each other, and then they get engaged, and they're just, ooh, for each other, you know? And they don't care how goofy they are, how silly they are. And, you know, us older people think, what is wrong with them? They're not ashamed. They're in love. When the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, I didn't say that, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit is poured out within us, we are loved. What's to make ashamed? We can be different than the world. We can have marriages that represent Christ in the church. No matter if all the world thinks we're goofy, nutty, and wants to put us down, we can do it because we sense, we know the love of God through the Spirit who lives within us. And look how he states it in verse 6. And this is where we'll quit. For while we were still helpless, couldn't do anything for ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That word ungodly is taken from chapter 1. The wrath of God is being poured out against the ungodly, those who will not worship God. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps someone may die for a good man. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were reconciled. We and God weren't getting along too well together. We're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, what's my point? My point is this. When it comes to marriage, the church is falling into the trap of Romans chapter 1. We don't want God's way. God's word is rather clear on this subject. A man is oriented to his work, and a wife is oriented to her husband. That's just the simplicity of marriage. And you might say, well, I'm not that kind of woman. No, that's the way women come. But of course, we try to throw things off and make ourselves into what we want to be instead of what God has designed for us. And a man say, well, I'm not that kind of man. No, that's how men come. So, what's the deal? The deal is, okay, we have peace with God, and we stand in grace. And when we stand in grace, we walk right into the throne room, and here we have a God who says, hey, ask me anything. I give beyond all that you can ask or think. Well, of course, he's not talking about a new Maserati, but he is talking about a marriage that is a picture of Christ and the church, a glorious, happy marriage. Let's bow in prayer. Stand, please. Lord Jesus, here we stand, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's mind-boggling to think that we, with the universal church, are the fullness of him who fills all in all. We thank you for making us that way. Help us to believe it. This is what the church is. And then, Lord, make our marriages the same way. Whereas we are the fullness of Christ, may men and women be married in such a way that wives are the glory of their husbands. Wives make men look good. That's what we want. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.